Our Old Testament reading is from Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nation. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The epistle reading is from Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Continue with hymn number 444. Let you guys have a seat. There's going to be a little bit longer reading from the gospel today. We're going to read portions from St. Mark's gospel in chapters 14 and 15. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at table. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment and pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why is the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner from whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to juxtapose a couple of famous quotes, which I hope will cover the spectrum. Moderation in the pursuit of justice is no virtue. That is Barry Goldwater in the second half of a more famous "Extremism in the Defense of Liberty is No Vice." And then, "No justice, no peace." In my head, that's from Jesse Jackson in the 1992 L.A. Rodney King riots. But it might actually have a more noble heritage as a pithy, chantable derivative of King's "Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere." I'm juxtaposing those, hopefully, as an inclusive alpha to omega demonstration. Right to left, black to white, rich or poor, one of the constant cries is justice. I could just as easily have quoted Gandhi and Saeed Qutb, the Egyptian founder of the Muslim Brotherhood. Qutb is nothing if not quotable. I could have quoted Aristotle to John Rawls, the modern philosopher of justice. Or I could have juxtaposed modern college students demanding justice for microaggressions and Muslims demanding Sharia law. Everybody demands justice. Nobody, well, almost nobody, has a bad thing to say about justice. From Hammurabi to Athens to Rome to Napoleon to John Locke and Stuart Mill to Washington, D.C., we all take great pride in our justice. And we seem to believe that we are always just a few tweaks away from Eden. A reform here, a ruling there, a vote and a popular movement will usher in justice. If we have the right laws, we can produce a just moral order. Our belief in our ability to create justice seems almost inexhaustible. And even if our belief might waver, those who make the laws seem impervious to such humility and doubt. The pursuit of justice justifies almost any bad process, corner cutting, slight, or momentary tactic. Can't make an omelet without breaking some eggs. Moderation in the pursuit of justice is no virtue. I want to look at both that intimate little dinner scene that leads to Judas and the larger trials that we just read in this light, Let me start with the trials, because I think that's easier to grasp. Jewish law was a 1,500-year-old body by the time of Jesus. Chief priests and elders and scribes and rabbis, along with kings and prophets, had been honing and debating and refining the basic law of Moses for millennia. The Gentile world thought them rather strange and occasionally expelled them as exasperating, but they recognized the Jewish legal system and its antiquity. The system had its safeguards built into it. The judge was not to talk. Two or three witnesses were required. The trial was to be public. Yet here, with Jesus, we see all of those safeguards broken. All the ideals of Jewish justice tossed aside for the outcome that all good people knew must happen. The witnesses disagreed with each other and bring no real charges. The trial is secret and in the dead of night. And eventually, Caiaphas stands up and questions Jesus directly. And when Jesus answers truthfully, he tears his clothes and pronounces the sentence. But their law can't kill Jesus, as all good people know that the law demands. So they drag Jesus to Pilate. Pilate is the representative of the second oldest law system at the time. Roman law would, in various iterations, rule the majority of the West for over 1,000 years. And it's still recognizable in some portions of law codes today. After only a cursory examination, Pilate perceives that it was envy that the chief priests had delivered him. Pilate knows that justice calls for his release. But the mob yells, "Crucify!" And Pilate hands him over to be crucified. The point of these is not that Jewish and Roman law are bad. These are the best forms of justice and law on the planet at the time. And both of them killed the innocent. The rich and the powerful manipulate one, and the other caves to the mob. And all good people recognize this as justice. I think the smaller dinner scene exemplifies this dynamic in relatable ways, but also points to that something greater. A woman enters a dinner scene. Jesus is reclining at the table, and she comes up to him holding an alabaster jar. Mark, the evangelist who tells everything immediately, slows down, and he uses four adjectives to describe this one object: a jar of perfume, of spikenard, a specific type imported from India, pure, and not some local knockoff or bad-smelling substitute, and costly. Each word getting more refined. And in a rash act, one of those dramatic deeds of the moment, she breaks the jar. There will be no need for it after tonight. She breaks the jar and pours this nard of costly purity on Jesus' head. And the immediate reaction, all those around, most of them probably the disciples: where is the justice? And the emotion that goes with this demand: anger. They were indignant. It could have been sold for a year's wages. It could have been given to the poor. And they began to scold her. Isn't that the pattern of so many of our calls for justice? Complaints about what one party does for a second party. Neither of them us. Claims about if their circumstances were ours, we'd make better use of that. We have 100% faith in our ability to discern justice for others and to discern the motives of groups large and small. But Jesus turns this call for justice back on those calling for it. First, he tells them to back off, but then he focuses on two things. She has done a good work, a beautiful thing to me. Their judgment on the justice of the situation is off. But it's worse than that. You have the poor with you always. Whenever you might desire, you are able to do good to them. He adds one last line, what she had, she did. Jesus completely moves the onus of justice from something we most often can't do anything about and puts it squarely on what is in front of us. The start of justice has nothing to do with what is outside, what we might compel others to do, or what we think might have been better done. The start of justice is with our actions. It's not the system, it's not the laws, it's us. It's our hearts. And what we often do is follow Caiaphas and Pilate and Judas, betraying our principles, making a mockery of justice, because justice is sweet and pure and costly, and we are not. But there was one who was. And this woman saw him in advance, and she anointed him for the grave. Wherever the gospel might be proclaimed in all the earth, also this which she has done will be spoken. We might ask exactly what that was. They didn't even see fit to preserve her name. There have been many answers by many people. And I think this is one of those things that's left for each of us to ponder. What is it about this woman's good work that immortalizes it, that makes it part of the gospel? For me, her action marks the central irony of the passion. The one who had the authority, the one who had the power and the right to call for justice and to execute it, doesn't. Instead, he chooses mercy. Instead of promulgating another law, Jesus talked grace and pleaded for mercy for the very people executing the justice that all good people knew. Instead of ushering in the kingdom of this world with pomp and drums and conquest, the kingdom of heaven comes humbly. Instead of demanding his way, he was obedient to his Father's. Even when the cross was what was before him, he did it. And he did it for us. Her good work marks his good work. This woman's action marks out for us the way of the cross, which is the way of love. It isn't calls for justice, but mercy. It isn't easy moralizing, but costly personal action. The more we pursue justice as the goal, the further away it seems. The law cannot save. The more we practice mercy, the closer we get to the kingdom, even if it's through the grave. We'll fail in that. We'll shrink from it. We'll run from it like Peter. But he didn't. And his mercy is sweet and pure and costly. Amen.